Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue with our study of the book of Romans. We have come to Romans chapter 6. We were last looking at the first four verses. Let's review the context. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, the apostle, in trying to demonstrate the security of the justification by faith, as opposed to justification by works scheme, shows that people die because they are in Adam, and they live because they are in Christ. That's a thesis expostulated in 5, 12 through 19. It's based on the typology that Paul recognizes in the two heads of the human race. Well, if people live because they're in Christ and die because they're in Adam, what's the function of the law of God as revealed to Moses? If in the final analysis people don't die because they are personally transgressors of the law, and don't live because they personally keep the law given through Moses seems superfluous, irrelevant, doesn't it? So why did God throw it into the mix? What meaningful purpose does it serve? And where does it fit in the salvation equation? Paul's response in 5, 20, and 21 is this: the first function of the law is to correct or convince human beings of our native sinfulness, our moral bankruptcy, that fallenness inherited from our first father Adam. Well, how did the law of God, as revealed to Moses, serve this function? Now, we've said all of this in our previous study, but we're reviewing the context because it's important to tie back in the right way. The presence of the law, he says in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, my words, stirred up the mud in the bottom of our character buckets. It incited the sin principle in us. It excited our contrarian spirit where the law of God is concerned. In other words, it smoked sin out of hiding. That's what he means when he says the law came in that transgression might increase. The law is good and holy and all of that. The problem is in us. The weakness is in our flesh. So with the advent of the law, which is good, transgression, which naturally resides in us, multiplied as sin ran roughshod over the law and defied God's expressed desires. I may be a transgressor, but if there's no speed limit, you don't know that I'm a scofflaw until you put up speed signs. And then if I go 100 miles an hour down the highway in a 60-mile zone, then I've just exposed the reality. But God, in his great mercy and grace, has interdicted the situation. And how did he do that? That's verse 21 of chapter 5. Well, in Christ, God stood at the ready, as I say, like a fireman with his hose douses a roaring blaze. He smothered the billows of sin with a flood tide of his forgiving grace in Christ. If through the law God exposed the magnitude of your sins and mine, his grace always stands ready, more than sufficient to pardon, however high the mountain of our sinfulness. God's grace is greater than our sins. It is always bestowed upon those in Christ, in a measure more than equal to, beyond our transgressions. So the law, then, is meant to confirm our depravity and lostness, and it certainly does that. God's grace is there to affirm our security and our forgiveness in Christ. Now, some might misunderstand or twist this truth in such a way as to infer that, since sin calls forth grace, well, shouldn't we just continue in sin in order to keep the fountain of grace flowing, because whatever draws forth the grace of God glorifies God? Well, that's a twist in logic that does not follow. That's where we come into chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Paul's heard this before. Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase and God be glorified by the elevated displays of his grace? He says in verse 2, may it never be, or in other words, God forbid. So Paul asks a rebutting question. How shall we believers, who died to sin, still live in it? He doesn't mean by that we don't sin anymore. Here's what he means. He means that when we receive Christ as our Savior, we received his death as though it were our own. We let him be our legal substitute. When Christ died, legally we died, and not only did we die legally, but morally we entered into the purpose to walk in newness of life, as we see in verse 4. So the whole idea when we received Christ was not simply the forgiveness, exoneration from our sins, to be justified and clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but it went further than that. The whole design was that we might leave the ways of sin behind and not be dominated by it anymore. There's a chance that we don't always understand our faith as we should. He says in verse 3, do you not know? When he ever uses that phrase, there is a given in the Christian faith that people should understand. But sometimes people don't understand what they should understand. So taking the matter further, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, we've been baptized into his death? In other words, he's amplifying and he's saying into his death. He's talking here about not just legally speaking, but we've been baptized morally into the meaning of his death. Don't you know that? When we confess Christ in the waters of baptism, we entered into his death in a legal sense, and we also entered into the moral meaning of it all. Therefore, he says in verse 4, we have been buried with him. That refers back to our baptism through baptism into death. In order that, and here's the moral meaning of it, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory, the power of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So where does somebody come up with this gross inference that we should continue in sin that grace might increase? No such logic can be found in the redemptive equation, which brings us to verse 5. For if we have become united with Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of the resurrection. The sentence begins with 4. If we have become united with him, the 4 expresses confirmation. Confirmation of the cause and effect relationship between legal union, our legal union with his death, and spiritual union with his life and purpose. For if we are planted together in the likeness of his death, indeed we shall also be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. the apostle invokes an image of sowing to depict our legal identification with Christ in his death. This results in our organic union, a real, not figurative union, but an organic union with his resurrection life. Jesus Christ lives literally in us, in the person of his Spirit. In farming, we all know, one brings forth a living plant from a dead seed. That's the picture. Therefore, if we have become united with him, we have become planted with him, is the idea, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. One hears, perhaps, an echo of 1 Corinthians 15:36 here. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So, the condition of spiritual resurrection is legal identification with Christ. We gain that legal identification with Christ when we received him as our Redeemer. As a result of that, the same glory of God that raised Jesus Christ physically from the dead gave us a foretaste of our own physical resurrection by raising us spiritually from the dead. That's the new birth. We experience the first stage of the resurrection, meaning new life, as a result of being united to the life, literally, organically, united to the life of the resurrected Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. A rough analogy might be the quickening of life in a dead seed while it is still under the ground. Finally, it germinates into a full-blown plant above the ground. The initiation of this new life signifies a work, as I said, of the new birth, regeneration. Its continuation bespeaks an ongoing work of sanctification, that work whereby God makes those righteous that he has declared to be righteous. This ongoing work of sanctification leads ultimately to our glorification when Christ comes. The link in our union with Christ is the Holy Spirit, who is continually present in us believers. He says in verse 5, we have become planted or united with him in the likeness of his death, and if we have, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Shall be. The future tense of the verb should not be taken to refer primarily to our eventual physical resurrection, which is the birthright of our justification. Rather, the context of the future is the previous verb. We might paraphrase the logic. Whenever the condition of having died with him pre-exists, and it does in us, then certainly spiritual resurrection will follow, shall follow as a logical consequence. In other words, we can count on this, he says in verse 5. If we know that we've been united with him in his death, we know we shall be united with his resurrection, with all that that means as a matter of course. In other words, the future tense is a logical future, not an end times future, referring to our end time bodily resurrection. But the phrasing does not exclude the end time, for the simple reason that our spiritual and physical resurrection are not biblically conceived as distinct events, but as the same event working itself out in two stages. What is crucial here in verse 5 is to recognize that in Paul's mind, our resurrection is two stages, the spiritual, then the physical, is initiated in the spiritual form in our regeneration resulting from our spiritual union with Christ. And therefore, we're new creatures in Christ. And we don't want, if we're new creatures inside, it's not our desire, it's not our pleasure to continue in sin. 6:6 says, knowing this, we've been united with Christ, we've been regenerated, we've experienced a spiritual resurrection. If we were united with Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also, we have been also, in the likeness of his resurrection. And we know this, that our old self, the person we once were before we were regenerated, that old self was crucified with him. God planned it this way, that our body of sin, that body dominated by sin, might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Where can anybody get the idea that we should continue in sin? By this phrase, knowing this, the apostle indicates a redemptive reality that needs to be grasped by all. Our old man was crucified. Our old man, I judge, is, as I said, the unregenerate person we once were. Our old man is the person we were prior to the new birth, before becoming a new creation in Christ. The person we once were will never again exist. This thought is powerfully articulated by the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 17. Let me read them. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In that case, someone might ask, how do we account for the fact that believers are called upon to put off the old man, as if the old nature were coexisting side by side with the new? Well, the best interpretation of such difficulties, as I always said when I was teaching hermeneutics, otherwise known as biblical interpretation, is this. The explanation which explains the most and leaves one with the fewest problems is the one we should prefer. In this case, I believe another explanation best harmonizes with the superficial inconsistency. I said superficial in Paul's conceptuality. I mentioned the other day a metonym, and metonym is where one name is used for another, like we talk about going to the altar when we mean going to be married, where somebody states the cause for its effect and a sign for the thing signified. Because two things have become so mentally identified with each other, one name can be used to signify the other. In this case, where he talks about our old man, I think the old self, in Greek it's the old man, is a metonym. That's a figure of speech, the condition. Or the old sinful habits, the consequence. Now, sometimes habits can remain even though the condition that generated them has been altered. I was reared in southern West Virginia just after the Great Depression era. I noticed, for example, that many folk once dirt poor during the Depression, but now prosperous. Those folk retained reflexes or habits stemming from the trauma of grinding poverty. In that environment, one sometimes encounters a scenario something like the one I'm about to describe. A rich man would be acting, that is, very conservatively, like a poor man. He'll guard every penny as if it stood between himself and starvation. Exasperated with his excessive penuriousness, his impatient wife might fire off and say to him, "Come on, John, put off the poor man. You're a rich man now. Act like it. Stop thinking like the poor man you once were. Get rid of that fellow, John. Bury him. You don't have to live like that anymore. We're not in the Depression, and you ain't broke anymore." Now, note that John is a rich man. He's no longer poor. Poverty and wealth do not coexist in the same person. Yet those skimpy habits born and cultivated in poverty are not easily relinquished. So he may have to admonish himself occasionally, or be admonished by others, not to revert to habits so well established and remembered from his former situation. To say put off the poor man is just a metonym for the habits and mindset carried over from that former condition. The condition of poverty no longer exists. However, all the effects and consequences of that condition do not pass away with the condition. Such an explanation, I believe, better accounts for the surface inconsistency in Paul's language on this subject. Our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, verse 6. So how does one explain the use of the adjective old to refer to a man still alive and well? That's awkward. Surely it would be more natural if we were to imagine an individual with two personalities, but one of recent origin, to refer to the congenital one as the older as opposed to the newer, especially if both asserted themselves from time to time. On the other hand, it's more natural to describe a former condition as old. If one has vacated a house or property, one naturally refers to the former as the old house. How often have we heard a person now trim and physically fit allude contemptuously to their former obese and out-of-shape condition as the old me? Moreover, it seems most unnatural conceptually to visualize the believer as two persons, an old man and a new man existing side by side. It seems that one has to be one or the other. People like to talk about an old and new nature. The Bible does not use that nomenclature, folks. It speaks of a new creature, just like the one I read, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, read it moments ago. So how can we be a new man, a new person, when so much of the old is still in evidence? That nagging reality is the main reason, I think, why some interpreters insist on a new man, old man bifurcation model as if they existed side by side. To think of the old man as a thing of the past is, to their way of thinking, too perfectionistic. Those folk are trying to give account for our residual proneness to sin. If we are a new man without any opposition from the old, that situation seems harder to account for. Now, the reality they want to allow for must be acknowledged. But that can be accounted for in the illustration by John that I gave you. Just as a grown man may manifest childish immaturity without being a boy, just as a learned scholar may retain vestiges of the hillbilly he once was without being one, so a new man can harbor residual influences and effects of his former condition without remaining in it. So the new man is new, not because he is totally and completely transformed, but because he is fundamentally and centrally changed. Now that's important. So our old self was crucified. He doesn't exist anymore. That our body, once dominated by sin, might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. That was God's whole project. Can't think of continuing in sin on that logic. So like a rich man, we therefore always need to be warned to put off the old man. The flesh remains, but no longer reigns. The flesh reneges, but it no longer rules. It agitates, but it no longer dominates. The soulish old man has died. He's been replaced by one whose spirit has been made alive in Christ, by one inhabited by the Holy Spirit and ruled from that center. The capital, in other words, is in new hands, but the flesh still conducts guerrilla warfare against the spirit, sniping at the will of God at every turn. Now, it's just a matter of time until that control extends to all towns, villages, and countryside of the heart. I mean God's control. Believers are truly new men, new people, a new humanity. All that is the same as before are the outer trappings and the infection of the flesh. But the heart and the center have been radically transformed. Yet because of the presence of the flesh and its appetites and cravings, our wills, yours and mine, if not vigilantly monitored and reinforced by the resources of grace, like prayer, like the ministry of the word, like being in accountable fellowship, well, we're susceptible to being seduced. I say again, like a rich man, we therefore always need to be warned to put off the poor man. We're now a rich man. The poor man no longer exists. But when conditions are wrong, we can relapse into the habits and mindset of the former condition. When he says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, and now we've explained that old self, there's not two people existing side by side, the old nature and the new nature. We are a new man. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our old self was crucified with him. Talk about that word. It's past tense. It's not present. Doesn't say it's being crucified. It says it has been crucified. He has in view an event already having taken place. This too is a metonym, the sign for the thing signified. Crucified is put to death. It looks back at our legal identification with Christ on the cross. That's when the penalty of sin was fully discharged in his self-sacrifice. But somebody said, Jim, why mention our release from the penalty of sin when it is victory over its enslaving power? That's the ultimate aim. Again, because justification is the basis and the handmaid of sanctification, that work whereby God takes those that he's legally declared righteous and makes us practically righteous on the streets on Monday morning. Justification is the track that sanctification runs on. Legal death and spiritual resurrection are so inseparably linked that to declare the former, legal death, is a guarantee of the latter. The body of sin could mean the flesh dominated by the power of sin, or sin viewed metaphorically as a crucified corpse to be disposed of. As I've indicated, the former indication is more probable, meaning the flesh dominated by the power of sin. Well, folks, our time has expired. We'll have to pick it up there next time. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.